Powerful words. Powerful words from Psalm 145, Song of Praise of David. Author and pastor Paul Tripp, he looks at this psalm and he asks this question. What is the overriding worldview of this psalm? It is that every human being has been hardwired by God to live in daily awe of Him. This means that the deepest, most life-shaping, practical, daily motivation of every human being was designed to be the awe of God. I first read that a few weeks ago, and I haven't been able to get it out of my head. Kind of like when you get a song in your head, and it just goes over and over and over and over, and it's never your favorite song. It's always something really annoying. My younger sister says all the time, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star" is in her head. I mean, just like at any point, it suddenly will just appear in her head. Little, I mean, she's 2 years younger than me. But it's almost been annoying that this idea that I was designed to be in awe of God and that was to motivate everything I do, it's been just constantly in my head. It's been kind of at the edge of my thoughts, just constantly, so that any moment or just awe of God, just pop into my mind, awe of God. And so I've gone back to this passage that Paul Tripp, I just quoted from him, and I've looked at this psalm a number of different times, and every time I come away going, yeah, we were hardwired. We are. Every human being hardwired in our very makeup to be in daily awe of God. Steve mentioned earlier how the word awesome is overused. It often has no meaning. You know, my wife texts me and says, "Hey, can you pick up trash bags on the way home?" And I text back, "Awesome." What does that even mean? I don't know. But it's like my response, yeah, that's awesome, awesome. It doesn't mean anything to me. It's like a useless word. But awe is something that, I mean, maybe the word has become useless because awe is something that we so rarely feel. We rarely are physically taken aback. You know, maybe a fireworks show causes us, you know, we're looking up anyway, but to just kind of, wow, look at that, and we're in awe. And our mouths are open going, awe. But imagine this truth that God designed us to be in daily awe of Him, moment by moment, constantly in awe of God. So we read Psalm 145, and I think we come away pretty convinced that God is the kind of God that we should be in awe of, and that we were designed to be in awe of. So this idea of being in awe of God, like I said, like a song that I couldn't get out of my head, I just realized, you know, we need to spend some time on this. So over the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to explore this idea of the awe of God, living in awe of God. We're going to look at four different psalms. You want to jot these down. Today, Psalm 145. Next week, Psalm 51. The following, Psalm 103. And then Psalm 110. 145, 51, 103, 110. If you want to write that down. But today we're starting with what we were designed for. Created for awe. So if you're taking notes, go ahead and jot this down. Maybe you already have. We were created to live every moment of every day in awe of God. We were created to live every moment of every day in awe of God. And actually, I would add the words of God, our King. God our King. Psalm 145 gives us a song of David, a song of praise. And what David does, what I see him doing in this psalm, is he moves us through three perspectives on God as king. So, taking notes, the first perspective he gives us is this. David says, God is my king. My king. This is in verses 1 through 3. David says, God is my king. He begins this song of praise by setting an example for us. It gives us a model of complete and utter awe of God. He gives us a declaration of praise. He practically runs out of verbs and nouns. I mean, he can't say it in enough different ways. Look again at verses 1 through 3. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Or as the NIV puts it, his greatness no one can fathom. It's not that his greatness can't be known. It's not that it can't be understood. It's that it can't be measured. You can know it truly without knowing it exhaustively. It can't be neatly packaged and tied up with a bow. You know, a hiker can come down from a beautiful scenic hike and tell you, hey, it was beautiful. And you can go, oh yeah, great. It's a true statement. But you weren't there. You didn't see how beautiful it was. So you can know something in just a small amount without knowing it exhaustively. And what David shows us here is that God's greatness is unsearchable. No one knows the end of it. No one can find the end of it. And what David does here in this expression, these words of praise, he gives us a model. He gives us an example of what it sounds like to give praise to God. And again, I said he gives us perspectives on God as king, and this time he's saying, God is my king. What's fascinating about this, of course, is that David is the king of Israel as he writes this. David is powerful. David is influential, wealthy. He's a king. But David says, in leading the people of God, he says, I have a king. God is my king. And I will praise him forever. So no matter who you are, no matter what power or influence or authority you might have in any situation in your life, you always have someone who is higher and more powerful and more authoritative and influential than you. And it's always God. God is always your king in that sense. So David gives us this example, this model of how to express words of praise to God. I wonder, how often, throughout any given day or any given week, how often do you make an effort to speak aloud the greatness of God, the glory of God, to verbally express your awe? What David gives us in this psalm is a glimpse of what awe of God looks like in the mouth of someone who has seen his greatness. He shows us what it looks like to be enthralled with the glory of God, to be delighted by the greatness and majesty of God. And so clearly, it's a model for us. It's a model for how we can, every day, every week, make an effort to say aloud the greatness of God. None of us will ever be king of anything. I mean, unless we're talking about chess here. A king is not even in our worldview as Westerners, as Americans. But here, David, the king of Israel, is motivated by the awe of God, and he sees that even he, a king, is created for awe. David, under the Old Covenant, says, God, the Lord, Yahweh, was the covenant name of God. Yahweh is my king. But Christians, under the new covenant, we say, Jesus is Lord. We say, Jesus is my king. So how often do you verbally express your awe of God? Just saying, God is great. Praise God. Just making that habit of saying it out loud. Maybe in your own prayer time, praying aloud might be a good way to cultivate that. Just to hear, you know, there's something about hearing your voice, your own voice, with your own ears, hear, God is great. You know, because often we're just listening to whatever's going on up in our head. And it sounds very different sometimes. It doesn't sound like God is great. It doesn't sound like God is worthy of praise. It sounds like either something selfish, I am great, or something scary. You know, my enemies are great. Those who oppose me are great. But when you say out loud, your own heart, through your ears, you hear, God is great. God is my king. So David gives us this first perspective that God is my king, he says. And he shows us how to do it out loud. And then he gives us another perspective. The second perspective is this. Number two, God is your king. Verses 4 through 8, God is your king. David turns to the people of God and he looks around and he says, hey, God is your king too. No, I'm David, I'm the king of Israel. God is my king. But look, people that I am king over, God is your king. We both have the same king. You know, picture a group of people lined up with bows and arrows aiming at a target. They all have one target. There's one bullseye and they're all aiming at it. And one man steps up and he hits the target dead center. That's David. That's what he just did in those first verses. He hit target dead center and said, God is my king. God is glorious. God is great. And he looks at all the people standing there with him. He says, that's what you got to aim at too. Aim right there. Aim your praise at God with me. So it's kind of an invitation to the people of God. We must also aim our praise at God like David. And in context, the Old Covenant people, people of Israel with David, needed to give praise to God. And in fact, what David says is that this will happen in every generation of human beings. No generation will forget. There will always be worshipers. Look at verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another, shall declare your mighty acts. Fathers and mothers to sons and daughters, grandparents to grandkids, teachers to students, each generation saying, look at how great God is. Join me in awe of God. David, looking, you know, down the halls of time, this is 3,000 years ago, he is confident that generation to generation will say God is great and God is glorious. Generation to generation will stand in awe of God, he says. Now, when I first read these verses, I assumed something. I assumed that David is talking here about God's works of creation. Looking at verses 4 to 8. I thought he was talking about mountains and manatees and Macintosh apples. I thought he was talking about the things that God spoke into existence, that God created. But after studying a little bit more closely, looking at some commentaries, study Bibles, it turns out that the Hebrew words that he uses here refer to God's past acts of redemption and of preservation of his people. So not creation at large, but redemption specifically. These are God's works and mighty acts of protection and deliverance to preserve a people for himself. Just scan your eyes over these verses 4 through 7. They shall commend your works, declare your mighty acts. On your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. David is calling the covenant people of God to remember what God has done for them. Specifically, in his works of redemption, his works of preservation. That's why David is saying generation to generation will declare the mighty acts of God, is because of God's work of redemption. So certainly, you know, for David, he's looking back to the history of the world, but also through the, mainly through the history of Israel, and he looks back to Adam and Eve, and he sees after their sin that God made clothing from animal skins and covered them, an act of redemption for them. David looks back to Noah when God preserved a faithful man and his family, preserved a people, rescued a people. And David looks back to the Israelites in Egypt, and he sees the Exodus, that pinnacle of redemptive work of God in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. When God liberated an entire nation of people from the world's strongest superpower, that was Egypt at the time. It was the world's superpower. It was America of the day. Imagine an entire group of people, between 1 and 2 million people, just being liberated from slavery to a superpower. God did that. And so David looks at that, and you know what it seems that David is doing? It seems he's doing what he says future generations will do. He said, verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another. David seems to be looking back at these previous generations, seeing them commend the works of God, and he's receiving it. And he's saying that's the right thing to do, to receive these commendations. So look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. David's been reading Moses. Maybe you recognize those words right from Exodus 34. Familiar words. They're repeated throughout the Old Testament a number of times as the later writers of Scripture look back to the previous writers of Scripture, and especially Moses. And this is what God said about Himself in response to Moses. After the rebellion of the people, when they built the golden calf in Exodus 32, and later in Exodus 33, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." God says, "You'll die if you see my glory. It will overwhelm you." So God doesn't show Moses his face, but he speaks. He shows him his backside glory, but he doesn't show him his face, but he speaks. And as he goes along, he speaks the words. This is Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David has listened to a previous generation commending the works of God, and David has agreed. So he's inviting the people of God to do the same. The Old Covenant people. I mean, because they knew their Bibles. They knew God's previous works of redemption, His wondrous works, His mighty acts. But all of those things, as we read through the whole Bible, we discover that those things are shadows of the greater thing. They are pointing forward to something that was to come, and that we who are in Christ have now seen. The greater salvation through Jesus Christ. Little did these people know that God would send His own Son. Little did they know that God's own Son would willingly and faithfully live a sinless life. Little did they know that God's own Son would be spit upon, beaten, and ridiculed for crimes that He had not done. Little did they know that God's own Son would be crucified on a Roman cross, taking on His shoulders the sins of His people, and that He would die a miserable criminal's death. Little did these Old Covenant people know that God would demonstrate His love for us in this, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And little did they know, God would demonstrate His power supremely in raising Jesus from the dead. We, who have known these things, how much more should we praise God? How much more should we be in awe of God? If David and his people had reason to do it, we have more because of Christ, the greater Son of David, because of His death and resurrection. David looks at this past grace of God and he commends it for the people of God to see that God was gracious in the past. He will certainly be gracious in the present, and we can hope that He will give future grace too. So my Christian friend, do you feel like the Christian life is only getting harder? You've made a commitment maybe months or years or decades ago, and you've only seen it get harder, and you thought it was going to get easier. Realize this. David says to you, God has not changed. God was gracious in the past. God was slow to anger in the past. God was abounding in steadfast love in the past. He will do those things now. And He will do those things in the future. Trust Him. Trust Him. Take that step of obedience that you're resistant to take. Believe that God will be gracious as you do that. And church, together, let us remember how God has been gracious, yes, through the centuries and millennia to the people of God, but even to this church. In the 25 or 26 years of this church's existence, think about how faithful God has been in the past. He's faithful and gracious now, and He will be faithful and gracious in the future. And we can have great hope in that. So David commends us to the faithful love, steadfast love of the Lord, and to say together with David, God is my King. And again, as Christians, we know, to make it even more explicit, Jesus is my King. Clearly, we are made to live in awe of God, created to live in awe of God. And our redemption has freed us to do that. Jesus died to give us back our awe. If we know Him, we can have it. We can have awe of God. But David does one more thing in the rest of this psalm. Clearly, we're meant to live in awe of God, our King, for His works of salvation. But David tells us it's actually even more fundamental than that. It goes even deeper than even this incredible picture of God's salvation. It's right into our deepest design. As I quoted Paul Tripp earlier, we're hardwired for awe of God. And that's what David does in the rest of this psalm. In verse 9, he points forward to it. He says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." So this is where the third perspective David gives us comes in. He says, number 3, God is the King of the universe. God is the universal King, the King of all. David says, He's my King. He looks to God's people and says, He's your King. And then he looks to everything and says, God is King of all of this. I think what David has done for us by doing it that way is he's started small and he's expanded, you know, sort of like a zoom lens. He's zoomed in all the way and taken intense focus on himself, David, and then he's zoomed out to God's people, but then he shows that God's power, His rule, is actually over all. He's worked specially among His people, but that His power, it's not limited to God's people. God is awe-inspiring. God has done an amazing thing in redeeming a people. But even those who do not know Him are actually under His rule, whether they know it or not. So He zooms out. Look at verse 10 to show where He's zoomed out to see God's power over all creation. Verses 10 to 13. "All your works shall give thanks to You, O Lord, and all Your saints shall bless You. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and tell of Your power to make known to the children of man Your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And your dominion endures throughout all generations. Kingdom has a very specific meaning here. The phrase kingdom of God that we're so familiar with from the New Testament, it actually doesn't occur in the Old Testament. It doesn't occur in the way that we typically understand it. Part of that has to do with the whole kind of development of the idea of God's kingship beginning at creation and going all the way through to the new creation in the storyline of the Bible. But here, when David uses the word kingdom, he's using it in the same way as, like, for example, in 1 Chronicles 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth, creation, is yours. Yours is the kingdom. O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. So kingdom in Psalm 145 refers to the whole universe. It's God's rule over everything. You know, it's really easy to look in our culture and to see the influence and the power that certain people have. Certain people in particular who really have godless agendas. We look at the influence that seems to be there, whether it's through the media or through politics or whatever it might be. We look at that, and it's easy for us to look at these secular, you know, godless agendas and see how persuasive they are and how they're persuading so many people in our culture, you know, trying to redefine marriage, trying to make sinful sexual practices acceptable, and trying to demonize anyone who disagrees with them. It's easy to look at that, all that power and influence and persuasiveness, and to think that those people are in charge. It's tempting to live in fear as if they're in charge, as if they are king. But these verses right here show us that they are not. God is king. God's on his throne. They are creatures. They were made to live in awe of God. But in their acts, in their trying to persuade our culture towards godlessness, they are not living in awe of God. They are not doing what they were designed for. They are not doing what creatures are meant to do. So we should look at that in a lot of these verses and go, who cares who has the power? Who cares who has the influence in our culture? Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. So let's take heart. Don't be discouraged by those things we see in the culture. God is king. Another fascinating thing that David shows us about God's kingship is that the king who rules over all creation also is the provider. Provides for everything. He doesn't just rule and reign. He also provides abundantly. Look at verse 16. You open your hand. He just opens it. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Any need that is ever met anywhere in the world comes from the hand of God. And though it's not the focus of our sermon today, any need that is not met, well, we trust that God is righteous and He knows best. He knows best and He never does wrong. In fact, verse 17 tells us that the Lord is righteous in all His ways, kind in all His works. We can trust Him to always do what's right. He will always do the right thing. So God is the King of all and He has this universal provision. And so as David looks at all of creation and he says to God's people, look, God's king over all of it. He provides for anyone who has what they need. It comes from His open hand. And so that, God's people, David says, that is to motivate you with awe. Look at verse 18. Yahweh, the Lord, is near to all who call on Him. To all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him, verse 19. He also hears their cry and saves them. the Lord preserves all who love Him. Pause right there. Because God provides for all, and David wants the people of God to recognize, look, God provides for all. God is king over all. He's not just king over our little kingdom, David says, to this tiny nation of Israel. He's king over all. We're just the kingdom that knows it. God's people are the ones who know it, the ones who say, God is my king, who fear God, who are so in awe of Him and who revere Him and respect Him so much that it almost looks like they're afraid. But it's just short of that. It's a reverence. They cling to God. They love God, motivated by awe of God. But you'll notice that I didn't read all of verse 20. Because in God's kingdom of the universe, there are some who don't fear God. Some who don't cling to God. Some who don't love Him. And the word that the Bible uses for them is wicked or evil. Look at the end of verse 20. But all the wicked He will destroy. It's a sobering verse. It's a sobering statement. Especially when you consider that the things that David has just said have to do with praise and giving thanks to God. So the wicked one, David implies, is the one who doesn't thank God. In other words, a lack of gratitude for God and His provision is enough to condemn everyone. The Apostle Paul says it similarly in Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks to Him. And Paul says that's enough to condemn, and he's agreeing with David here. The wicked that God will destroy are those who do not trust God, believe that God is good, who do not depend on Him or not in awe of Him. So if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, realize that God made you for awe. God made you to be in awe of Him. And if you don't fear Him and love Him and cling to Him and call to Him, as these verses just said, the Bible says that you are among the wicked whom God will destroy. The Bible calls that hell. A place that is hell because it's separation from God. Separated from God and His care and His love and His joy forever. Christians are simply people who have seen that they are wicked. Christians are not people who've seen that we are righteous. We've seen that we are wicked. We are those who would, left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, we would not thank God. We would not cling to God. We would not cry out to God, depend on God, be in awe of God. We would spurn Him if it weren't for His grace. So again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please know that we Christians don't think that we are all that special. We've actually seen that we're not, and that God is. That God is great, and that He has made provision in Jesus to pay for all of our sins, all of our lack of thanksgiving and praise to God. Jesus paid it all, the hymn says. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, please today turn to Jesus. Believe that He paid the debt. Believe that He paid for your sins on the cross, and you will be saved. You will join the ranks of those who have been brought back into awe of God. That's what Christians are. People who've received back their awe of God. Here's where I want us to close. A look at the last verse and then some final application to what we've already seen. The final words of the psalm are David's commitment to live in awe of God and his call to all those who don't know God to live in awe as well. Verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. David makes this final commitment to live in awe of God. But notice I'm using the word live, but David used the word, my mouth will speak. My mouth will speak awe of God. But let's be clear. I think we all realize that mouths and tongues aren't the only things that speak. In the Bible itself, I mean, the book of Psalms, created things speak. Psalm 19, the heavens declare. That's a speaking word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Psalm 50, the heavens declare His righteousness. Psalm 103, bless. That's a speaking word. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. And even in our own Psalm 145, verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, or shall praise you. The doctrine that these verses are teaching us is that God has made everything to be in awe of Him and to reflect that and to say that God is great and glorious, to reflect that they are in awe of God. So whenever a created thing does precisely what it was created to do, that says God is great. So when a caterpillar emerges from a cocoon as a butterfly, that incredible little act says, God is great. When some seeds are thrown into soil, and weeks or months later, tomatoes and cucumbers and squash and other things come out of the ground, that says, God is great. And when the 200 billion, did you know there are 200 billion stars in our galaxy alone, in just the Milky Way, 200 billion stars, when they just shine, they are saying, God is great. I say all of that to bring us back to the main thing we started off with today, that we were created to be motivated and stirred up by awe of God, and therefore the result will be a life that speaks and says, God is great. It's what we were made for. Our purpose and our design and our hardwiring are such that all we are and all we do is meant to declare, to say, God is great. God is great. We're hardwired by God to live in awe of Him, daily awe of Him. And when our lives demonstrate this awe, we show that we're motivated by it. But we know, so often our lives don't do that. Our lives so often do not demonstrate that we are in awe of God. Instead, our actions and our words often say things like this. If actions speak louder than words sometimes our actions demonstrate this. My job is great and greatly to be praised. Or sometimes our lives say, the respect and admiration of others is great and greatly to be praised. Or I think worst of all, our lives often say, I am great and I am greatly to be praised. In all those moments, we become glory thieves. We're trying to steal something from God that we can't take from Him. But so often our actions demonstrate that we're in awe of something other than God. And in fact, Paul Tripp says again, when awe of God is absent, it is quickly replaced by awe of ourselves. Oh, how we need God's grace. Let me give you just one simple example of this. I thought of this earlier this week. Think of whenever you want to be right about something. There's something, some situation, and you're convinced, I'm right. I know I'm right. And then suddenly, someone comes along and says something, and you hear their perspective, and suddenly, you might be wrong. When you already were convinced you were right. Here's the difference that awe of God makes, I think. If I'm in awe of me, in that moment, I'm thinking of my glory and my praise and my recognition. And so I'm going to do whatever I can to get that. And so maybe I'll become manipulative or angry. I'll respond with words of anger because someone has implied that I might be wrong. I don't mean to be dismissive. It's a serious thing. It's subtle. But when we're in awe of ourselves, it comes out in ways that demonstrate that we're in awe of ourselves. But if God is the one that we are in awe of God will make me okay with being wrong. Awe of God realizes God is right all the time. He alone is righteous. He alone gets everything right. And so right then at that moment, I don't care if I'm right. Think about what humility comes out of you at that moment. Think about what kindness and patience comes out of you rather than responding in anger or responding with unkind words or rejecting somebody, not loving them. That's a huge difference between awe of me and awe of God. That kind of thing is why I wanted us to begin today for the next 4 weeks to think about being motivated by the awe of God. We were created for it. If we are in Christ, we've been redeemed unto it. And so our prayer for this week is, by God's grace, may we, with our heart and with our mouths and then with our lives, declare God is great. We're going to conclude today just by singing a doxology. So Steve's going to come up. In the moment that we kind of get set up here, just take the time just to reflect. Whatever the Spirit's laying on your heart, how you can be in awe of God.